know anyone who never worries? I don't. I'm just curious if you know that person. But I have a feeling that if someone told me, I don't worry about anything, I wouldn't believe them. I just think they don't understand what I'm asking them. Now, I'm sure we all worry about different things. Or, you know, at least we have, there are probably some sort of universal worries and then some of our own worries. But it could be a little different in each case. Maybe we express that worry differently. But I think worry is a basic human activity, maybe even a necessary activity. And I say activity because it's what exactly worry is hard to say. It's actually a deep study psychologically. Is it a feeling? Is worry a feeling of unease, of dread, or of confusion? Or instead of a feeling, is it some kind of disordered thinking? Well, sometimes that works, right? Sometimes you can talk yourself with a good, reasonable argument out of your worries, but other times you know that you shouldn't be worrying, or the reason works one way, and you still worry anyway. Well, is worry a subset of fear? Is it a subset of anxiety? Now, without going into kind of massive research, which is kind of done on this kind of subject, I'd probably say, well, it's kind of all of those things. Maybe it's a very important part of decision-making and resolving issues in your life, that worry is a necessary passage, in one sense, in order to arrive at sound conclusions. Well, worry grabs me in the middle of the night. That seems to be my mode for worry. I wake up worrying. And the trouble is I'm never playing with a full deck. You know, at 3 a.m., it's not, my thoughts aren't completely coherent at that point. And so I get caught in these mental conundrums. You know what conundrums are, you know, problems that clearly don't have any resolution. And things are way out of proportion. And then usually, I'll fall back asleep, and then I wake up. Hopefully the sun is shining. And I think, what was that about? I mean, why did those things loom so large over me at 3 a.m.? Well, those kind of worries I don't take too seriously because they do kind of fade with the nighttime. But some worries, of course, worry you all day long. And this is where I'd say probably the subjects of worry are somewhat universal. I mean, what do you worry about? Well, money, your husband, your wife, wayward children, health, job performance, dangerous and threatening people, all the way from the bully in third grade to some aggressive personality at work, threatening people and situations work on us, and we worry about them. And I suppose that there's another part of the nature of worry that's somewhat universal, and that is that doesn't it have to go through a phase where it escalates. In other words, you start with what might seem like a reasonable worry. Yeah, it's possible that I have tonsillitis, but then it turns into a tumor the size of a grapefruit in your brain, and you know you're dead. You're imagining your entire funeral before you, and probably an ugly death on the way. You think, well, some of that just gets. I mean, maybe it is reasonable, but it just seems to escalate. Don't psychologists use the term awfulize? You awfulize the situation. It can't just stay put and be tame. You expect the absolute worst. No, you know. Whatever the scenario is, you could push it out into tremendous absurdity, and then you'd still have to do it. Well, I'd say this is kind of the universal end of worry. I suppose they're all then the quirks and craziness, because I'm pretty sure most humans have their own individual brand of crazy. I mean, don't they? I mean, there's the stuff that's we're all crazy, but then we've got our own kind of craziness. I want somebody to nod in agreement. Thank you, Benji. I thought maybe it's just me, but look, there's some of my craziness I'll share with you. Some of it I'm not really going to tell anybody. So that's the way that goes. The question is, how do you deal with it? Well, I've got four time-honored worldly methods for dealing with worry. First, you repress and suppress it. You just put it out of your mind by willpower or by distracting yourself. That's a time-honored trend. The other one might be, we repress and suppress, we'll say, self-medicate. There is a reason alcoholism and opioids get a hold of people. And often it isn't just thrill-seeking, it's self-medication in a lot of cases. They're numbing themselves, and it doesn't have to be something pharmaceutical, so to speak. I mean, people do this with shopping, don't they? They don't have anything to, they're anxious or worried about something, go buy something, and then you don't have to worry until the bill comes. Credit card debt, right? So we have suppress and repress. You could self-medicate. Another time-honored way of dealing with worry is to take it out on other people. You could hold grudges. You could become just a generally unpleasant person. And hopefully, I think in the mind of the person being unpleasant, what they want is somebody to come and read their mind and come to their rescue and soothe them. That doesn't usually happen, but some people have mastered the trick. You'll go and comfort them. So we have three. And the fourth one is just get aggressive. Just rise up in all your ferocious glory. I'm afraid that's my inclination when I worry. I mean, my ferocious glory isn't all that glorious, but it's my reaction is one of aggression. I'm not the kind of person who likes to go and whimper in a corner when I'm worried about something. I tend to create a battle plan, and it can be a really absurd battle plan, but that's the way I work on it. So you've got four time-honored methods for dealing with your worries, right? You've got suppress and repress. You've got self-medication, become unpleasant, or devise a battle plan, get aggressive. Four methods, tried and true, and I can assure you they won't work. They don't solve any of the issues with worry. They're a flop, but they're often employed. So you might have guessed, you've come to a church, and a church that reads the Bible, so I've got another set of suggestions for you for worry. And predictably enough, we're going to hear from Jesus. I have two passages I want you to consider this morning. One is directly from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. It's, I think, very instructive that Jesus would take, you might say, the biggest, most important sermon in the Bible, and he spends a little bit of time on the topic of worry in that particular sermon. And then there's another passage that just fed into it for me. It's from 2 Peter, where Peter is talking to a persecuted church. So we'll take them in order here and see what Jesus and Peter have to say about worry. Matthew 6. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, not all translations in English take the word worry and put it in there, but a lot of them do. And it's a good enough word in my estimation. You're looking at Greek there. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it takes the secular word, the secular use of this word that's used here in the Bible, and it says something like this: the plural is often used for the cares of this life, which disturb sleep, from which refuge is sought in love or drink, in which only death can end. Now, there's a cheerful plan for you. Sort of like worry, get a girl or a guy to soothe you, have a drink, suffer and then die, and it'll all be over. It's beginning to sound a little Hollywoodish to me, like a movie or a TV show. You know, what will save you from this situation? Well, clearly, Jesus is not going down that route with it. He says, don't worry. And it's more than just the empty encouragement, the pat on the back from a friend. He gives you reasons in that sermon not to worry. In the very first part of the passage we read, there are two or three, depending on how you add them up, reasons. First, he says, well, look, God feeds even non-human nature. Even the birds are under his care. But you are much more valuable than that. And another reason he puts forth is that worry can't do anything for you. It can't even make you grow a cubit. Now, I wondered about that, by the way, from the translation I was using. For those of you who like detailed Bible analysis, we'll go into a little detour here. Some people love it, you know, but I'll come back if you don't. You know, we'll be back in a few sentences here. A cubit, as you know, well, maybe you don't know, the elbow to the tip of the finger, right? So it depends a little on whose arm you're measuring, but generally speaking, in ancient times, a cubit was about 18 inches. Now, that's quite a climb, by the way, in altitude. And actually, when you think about it, who wants to grow a cubit? You know, it would cause more trouble than it would provide solutions, I would think. I mean, none of your clothes would fit if you grew a cubit, and your feet would stick over the end of your bed. But I mean, you might just say to Jesus, well, like, who wants, I'm not expecting my worry to grow me a cubit. I don't want to grow a cubit. I just a little fraction of an inch maybe I can purchase with some worry. Well, just by way, most translators taking that word think that a cubit in this situation would be a way of expressing a unit of time, not a measurement of length. It's not absolutely certain, but most of them hold on to this. So Jesus, in this whole sermon, is talking about survival, about food and clothing. It's not a passage for basketball tryouts. So most translations sort of come up with this idea that, you know, could worry add a single minute to your life? The answer is no, of course. Now, back to the, if you didn't like that discourse, then we're back to the main idea here. Jesus doesn't say simply, oh, don't worry. Nor does he give just a cold, hey, I'm Jesus, just trust me. He gives reasons. And those reasons all seem to involve the idea that God made you, you are valuable, and God knows what's going on in this world. And he provides for his people. This is called a providential view of the world. And most people you know, unless you hide out among Christians all the time, most people don't have that view. But even then you say, well, give us some more reasons, Jesus. Show me some evidence. And he continues pointing at nature. In this case, he points at lilies. They're beautiful. Now, all art might imitate nature. I don't know. A lot of it certainly does. Paintings, poems, photos. I had a picture of a classical musician out catching bird songs with a little radar type, well, it wouldn't be a radar type device, it's kind of a big microphone so he could hear the bird songs and use them in his compositions. I don't know. Some people have suggested that nature imitates art, but that's a deep philosophical discussion here. Jesus is telling all of us, look at these flowers. They are indicators of a good God who stands behind and in nature. You're worrying. He says, don't worry. If I say, why? Why shouldn't I worry? Well, those are the reasons he gives. When I was in Alabama, I had a bishop, the way our Mennonite churches worked, and I remember he had a sign up by his desk that I enjoyed. I don't know if I have the wording exactly right, but it was something to the effect of, if you can keep your head in times like these, perhaps you don't understand the situation. Which, somehow I feel like he put it there for me, because that was always kind of, he was always calm and I was always in an uproar, you know, so I thought it was kind of mounted up there, it's kind of a joke, like, he looked at that and said, I think of Reuben there, and I remain calm, but why shouldn't I worry? Because God says you are a valuable creature, more so than animal life. That's a big challenge for the modern world that has trouble seeing if there's any relevant distinction between human and animal. And God provides. Well, how do I know God provides? He says, look around you. See the birds. Behold the lilies. The lilies are clothed greater than Solomon. And picture what this would have meant to a Jewish audience, because Solomon was the Jewish picture of wisdom that led to wealth and well-being and everything that flourished in human existence. And Jesus is saying, and he's upstaged by a flower. Think of the impact that this would have had on them. Do you think your worries could be solved by wealth and power? But Jesus is saying, the Solomons of this world are still just trying to catch up with the flowers at that point. What do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? And Jesus says something pretty surprising here at this point. He says, those are the things the Gentiles seek. And I have to respond to that. I was like, wait a second, I'm one of those. I am a Gentile. What are you saying here then in this case? Remember, his audience are Jews or at least converts. Well, what's the difference? He's talking to people who had an authentic, real religious foundation. Bob's sermon last week dissected the idea as to whether all paths get you to heaven, and they don't. I agree with him. The Gentiles aren't being criticized here or run down. In a sense, I think they're being let off the hook, being held unaccountable. They don't have your history, the people Jesus is speaking. They don't know. Of course, for them to just cling to physical survival, what you eat or drink or wear, the stomach has to come first. But you, the Jews, should know better. You have a history in which you've seen God's great acts, and your ancestry has told you all about this and informed you. You have a reason to respond in faith to God, that he is there, that he's really there, that he does provide for us. Then comes another turn in the teaching. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. That's a bold statement. Most people would have trouble believing that, I think. If you don't know that, though, if you don't know that God knows you need all these things, then finding out whether that's true or not is all important. And that's why Jesus says, put it first. The next line in the sermon is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You, as a human being or a spiritual being, finding your identity as a valued creature of God is far more important and is primary. What a shame it is when you meet somebody who's so shallow, so materialistic, that life really is just about food and clothing and material possession. Don't leave here this morning, please, without hearing my plea to seek God's kingdom first. Well, Jesus gives yet another reason not to worry. Today has enough trouble of its own. That is a very interesting kind of conclusion for that part of the sermon. He's talked about birds and lilies and God providing, but he's not painting a picture of a trouble-free world, is he? This is not just cockeyed optimism and poetry here. In fact, I think he's saying this world is full of trouble. So much trouble, in fact, that one day's trouble can only be digested at a time. And the future is uncertain for human beings. This is very, very important, I think, to the passage and understanding it in its entirety and not just pulling comforting verses out that absent of their context, might even mislead you. I would never suggest that you add the passages up in the Bible about God's provision and his care for the world and come to the conclusion that you might never have to experience want or hardship. I think that is quite possible, and it has been the reality of life for many, many people. They experience hunger or homelessness or even a struggle for something as basic as clothing. Now, I certainly hope that's not my fate, and I hope it's not you're going to be your experience either. But if it is, I know, because I seek God's kingdom first, that if that happens, it's not of no purpose, it is not meaningless. And it's not because God isn't there or I've just become some kind of loser in the faith game. And if I just believed a little bit more, material possessions would drop out of the sky into my lap, or health, or any number of other of the blessings of this life. I do think, though, you should add the verses of the Bible up or the Bible statement up to say, but don't worry, because those hardships, when they occur, are not what they appear to be when you have faith. When Jesus says, don't worry, he is not glibly saying, there's nothing to worry about. We all know there is something to worry about, but he's giving us a different direction. He's saying, what do you do about worry? You answer it. Don't worry isn't quite the same saying here in this context as saying, well, worry is illegitimate. A person of faith doesn't have worries. I think a parallel might be with courage. You've heard probably somebody describe courage. Courage is not feeling fear. Courage is acting in spite of the fact that you feel fear, right? It's stepping up against it. The Bible talks about mourning the dead in a similar way. Not to sort of, have enough faith that you just smile when people die. No, it's painful when people die. But what does the Bible say? Doesn't speak as if there's no mourning. Paul says, mourn, but not like those who have no hope. Well, not worrying in this sense, I think it's not a state of having no concerns or fears, but of answering our worries with faith. Now, faith by itself, of course, isn't much. I mean, but faith, when you put it in something real and true, then it's powerful. I believe this faith is in a real God who really does have light and life and strength to share with us, that we can depend upon him in situations that worry us because he is there. And so that kind of faith will turn worry from a devouring, depleting, consuming problem into an opportunity. So every time I worry, I can reaffirm faith. Faith will build a new foundation for me and lead my worries out into a different direction. And that's where that passage from 2 Peter that I referenced early in the sermon came from. Peter was writing to a church that was probably not going to listen to just cockeyed, enthusiastic, everything will be all right. He was writing to a church that was persecuted. And not just persecuted that people said, the modern American version of persecuted is somebody said something I don't like. This is like the persecution where they take your house away from you and drive you out of the city and maybe even kill you. There's serious persecution here. Peter wrote to Christians in this situation. I'm sure there were lots of worries in that kind of context. And they were real. And they weren't a result, though, of God turning away or a lack of faith among his people. And this is what Peter said to them. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you can make my connection between what Jesus said in this particular passage, saying, those then who have sought God's kingdom first, who have been transformed by his presence in their life, step into the situations that worry us and wear us down with an attitude of faith that says, it's not what it appears to be. Defeat isn't at the end of all this. Losing isn't at all the end of this, but victory. Don't worry. This life is about bigger things than the things we worry about. God knows what you need and can provide. And of course, we don't want to dismiss this idea. God does regularly provide us, not just with things we just at rock bottom need, but things that bless us, extra things. I mean, I'm sure you have a sense at times of thanksgiving for a God who has given you beyond what you wanted, was generous. But in those exceptional times when we're called upon to suffer from want, we know it's part of a much larger story, and that we face it, how Peter says, that by participating in this, we actually are partaking of the divine nature. We are experiencing the world as our Lord and Savior experienced us. And it's helping us to escape a world Peter described as full of lusts. And it's giving us an abundant entry into an eternal kingdom. The things we worry about are not as they appear. So I have a very brief conclusion for you, and I have three exhortations in it. What will you do this week when you find yourself worrying? Answer with faith. Remember who you are, more valuable than the birds, and more than the sum of your material possessions. Remember who you are, remember who God is, the one who knows what you need. Remember what your faith is aimed at, seeking His kingdom first, and then the rest falls in place. Answer worry with faith. The character that arises in hard times is actually part of bringing us into God's divine nature, giving us an escape from a corrupted world, and giving us an entrance into His eternal kingdom. Answer worry with faith. Worry will lose the struggle, and faith will win.